Now, thank you, first of all, for the welcome here in Maidenhead. And you'll tell immediately from my accent that I am not from Eastbourne originally. But that should be no barrier to you folks here, because if I am right, you already are used to a Glaswegian accent. It's good to see you. And we're looking, as we have prayed, as we've sung, that the Lord will illuminate to us his word this evening. And our prayer is that with the Lord's help, as we read the scriptures together, that we'll be encouraged and that we'll see something of his plan for us and his love for us and his care over us. I noticed that the leaflet describes these meetings as they're intended to look at truths around practical Christian living. If Christianity is not practical, it's not worth anything. So it's good, isn't it, to come to God's word and to learn some of these practical truths. But what we must never forget in relation to that is that it is not merely just practical. Because what God asks us to do is based upon truth and doctrine that's found in his word. So without further ado, I want us to turn to 1 John chapter 1. And we're going to use that as a launch pad for this evening. I just want to read a few verses from verse 6 of chapter 1. If we say that we have fellowship with him, that's with God, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. When John writes his gospel, he does it in order that unbelievers might become believers. And in chapter 20 and verse 31, he says this: but these things are written, the gospel that he's just recorded, these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So, his prime purpose in writing his gospel is that unbelievers might be presented with truth that will bring them to belief, trust in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. In addition to that, he writes in order that those that had no life might have eternal life. And you remember that that same verse that I've quoted ends by saying this: and that believing you might have life through his name. What a wonderful gospel is the gospel of John. It is an amazing book. And it is a wonder that one who was known as a son of thunder would be taken by God, and as a result of his proximity to Christ, he discovered that practically he was changed. And God uses him, the son of thunder, changed by the love of God. He picks them up and he uses them to remind us something of the love of God. And so you get those lovely verses in John 3:16, so often used by gospel preachers: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but might have everlasting or eternal life. And you see, God takes those who are unworthy, and by bringing them into eternal relationship with themselves, and a walk with Christ, changes them And John had seen that in his very practical experience. But when he lifts his pen to write this first letter, he's now writing in order that believers who have eternal life might unlock the full joy that that life affords. Will I show you the case? Well, as one has often said, the key lies at the beginning of, or at the door often, doesn't it? I don't know in these days of security that there's many of us leave keys at doors, but in Scripture, often the key to the message in a book is found close to the beginning of the book. Look at verse 4. We didn't read it. 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, he says this, "And these things write we unto you, that, in order, that your joy might be full." So, if his gospel is written that unbelievers might believe, and that those who haven't life might obtain eternal life, then this book is written in order that believers who have eternal life might understand the secret that unlocks their full joy that that life affords. And if we were to ask John tonight, tell us, John, is there a secret in unlocking that joy? Well, if believing is the basis on which new life is imparted, then fellowship with the Father and with His Son is the key that unlocks the joy of Christian living. For he says, doesn't he, in verse number 3, "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us." That's a wonderful thing, to have fellowship together. But I want you to notice what their fellowship is about. It's rooted in, it's focused on, it's drawn from. He says this, "And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And so John is going to point out, and has pointed out to us already tonight, that the key to unlocking the joy of the fullness of eternal life is the enjoyment of fellowship with God the Son and God the Father. So we might ask John another question. How do we do that? How do we do that? How do we have fellowship with Him? What's that all about? What does it mean? And John, in his letter, is going to tell us what that is all about. And by here, it's a practical lesson for us all. John, first of all, will start to answer that by telling us about the nature of God Himself. And I want us to note the first practical lesson for us tonight. It might seem a bit strange to start here, but I tell you, it is the most important point to start with. For if we're going to enjoy that which God has for us and has brought to us in eternal life, then we need to start by understanding, first of all, what John would tell us about. And that is something of the nature of God. If we're going to live lives that are separated to Him, then the starting point is having an understanding of the nature of Him. You notice in verse 5 he says this, "This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all." I want to return to how we get to know Him a bit more later. But for now, I want you to note what John draws our attention to as relating to the character of God. John says He's pure, He's holy, And inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, John lays hold on that inexplicable, infinite, unalterable essence of divine purity, holiness, and righteousness, and reminds us that God is light. This week has seen many people across the world involved in celebrations around light. Hindus, Buddhists, Jains, Sikhs, they've all celebrated something called Diwali. My phone was going off like nobody's business at work, with everybody celebrating. You know, I find it quite sad, really. Diwali, in their terms, is a festival of lights. And it's intended to celebrate the victory of light over darkness from a heathen culture. And yet they know nothing, nothing of the true victory that light has had over darkness. Not a shred of it. Thank God that we not only know that the light of the world is the Lord Jesus Christ, but we also know the truth about the real victory that the light has had over darkness. I say that as an aside because Christianity stands in stark contrast to every other message that the world has to offer. Don't let us be confused. Christianity isn't, and I know I'm speaking to those who believe this, Christianity is not one of an option of things. Christianity stands solely and unique because it understands, first of all, something of the true character of God. The other week there on a Sunday evening, I was relating to the fact that I had been in West London, I'd been in Feltham on business. And as I was driving down the road, there was a great big sign up, "Allah is merciful." I've never often seen that, you know. It reminded me of posters we used to put up and banners we used to have outside the hall telling people something of the character of God. And here there was a, almost like that evangelical approach to Islam, claiming that Allah was merciful. Nothing could be further from the truth. It's easy to say that I is merciful. But on what basis can he be merciful? Because if his mercy simply allows him to ignore sin, it isn't true. It isn't fair. It isn't just. But you know, we've come to know not only a God of light, but a God of justice. And all that God has done is in line with his holy, righteous character. And yet, he has remained just. How is it possible that the God that we know, that the only true God, can forgive sin? On what basis can he be merciful? And only he can be merciful. I tell you why. Because there was one that he sent to die at Calvary in order that the punishment might be placed upon the perfect man, in order that God's justice might be met, his righteous claims might be met. And therefore, he can, on that basis, be merciful. I tell you, and I'm not here to slate other religions. I'm just afraid that we're losing something of the beauty and the wonder and the greatness of the truth that we hold that's held in the Scriptures, of the true character of God, of the majesty of who he is, of what he's done, and the greatness of it. We feel almost inferior, don't we? Let's not lose it, my dear beloved believer. Let's stand for it, but in order to stand for it, we need to understand it. And John is going to start in his book that is about fellowship, living separated lives to God. He's going to start by explaining something of the character of God. He is light. And getting to know him, wasn't that the great purpose of the Apostle Paul? You remember the words he used in Philippians chapter 3? He says this, I count all things for loss. All things, not some things. I tell you, that's a challenge to me. Paul says, I count all things that I had as loss. What for, Paul? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I can't say that, but the man that wrote it said it. He not only counted everything but loss, but he suffered the loss of all things. Why, Paul? Why lose it all? Why give it all up? Why have it low in your estimation? He counted them but dung. All the advantages the world could give, counted as dung. Why? What are you trading it for, Paul? That I might know him. It is the first and primary objective for every believer to get to know him. And it starts like that with John. And if we're going to live separated lives, then we're going to have to start just there. We're going to have to start on the pathway of seeking to get to know him. And John says, he's pure, he's holy, he's light. So if I grasp something of the utter holiness and majestic holiness of God, John says there's something else I've got to grasp. And he says, it's that God is different altogether from me. I can't be on that level. I am different. God stands apart from all humanity. We, look at verse 8, we are not pure. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Look at verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is true. Now, there's depths to those verses I'm not going to enter tonight. I save this, that these verses show that John understood not only the holiness of God and that God was light, but he's throwing up one other thing, which we must understand if we are going to walk separated lives in fellowship with God, is that we are sinners. By nature and by practice, we are sinners. So the second very intensely practical lesson for us to learn tonight in relation to Christian living and living separated lives to the Lord is just this. It will mean that we need to be very aware and honestly alert to what we truly are like. Again, I want to park for a moment and come back to how we get to know ourselves better later. But note what John draws our attention to about ourselves. I've said it already, I underline it. We are sinners and have sinned. So, that said, if I grasp something of the utter holiness of God and the utter hopelessness of my condition, I have to appreciate that, therefore, if I ever am going to enjoy fullness of fellowship with God, walking with him in his light, then it will only be possible on the basis of what God has provided for me. You see, there's a word in the Bible, sanctification. It has that sense of being set apart for holy use or holiness. There's a risk in our world today amongst Christians that people think that we can earn God's presence as a result of us being more holy. Never confuse sanctimoniousness for sanctification, will you? You know what I mean? You come across people who seek to be sanctimonious. Well, if God is going to reward us with his presence on that basis, then that's not of grace, that's of law. And God doesn't do anything for us on the basis of our works, does he? So if I'm going to enjoy God's presence and walk with him in a separated way, then it's going to be done on the basis of what he has done for me, not what I do for him. Got that? I tell you, it's important, therefore, to remember what God has provided for us. Listen to this. The first provision that God has given for us is eternal life. He provided it. It is to those who have believed on his name. In John's Gospel, that's what we were thinking about, wasn't it, at the beginning? John's Gospel is written that those who are not believers might believe, and that believing they might have life in his name or through his name. And in chapter 5 of this book, in verse 11 and 12, he says this, "And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Please, can you never miss the importance of this? Listen. You can never live a separated life to the Lord unless you have eternal life. And you cannot have eternal life unless you have the Son of God. Now, that might really seem fundamental and basic, and I know that this is meant to be a Bible teaching meeting. But I want you just to listen. I want you to ask yourself the question, have I eternal life? I'll ask it another way, which you might hear often. Are you saved? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? You know, there are, and I am not speaking with hyperbolic language, exaggeration, there are millions of people in our world today who are seeking to walk a life of separation to God, whatever that may be to them, but they haven't got eternal life. Well, the first qualification for walking a life of separation with the God of heaven is that God has given you eternal life. Have you got it? Oh, I plead with you, if you haven't this evening, take time to get right with God and to obtain eternal life through his Son. It would be wonderful, wouldn't it, if someone tonight trusted Christ as their Savior and understood that their efforts maybe to try and walk with God are futile if you haven't got eternal life. And so the third lesson for us, very practical lesson for us, is just this. It's the importance and the value of having eternal life and the importance that plays in living a separated life to God. But I want you to note something a little bit further. I want you to notice that before we ever can walk a separated path, we can only do it because he's separated us to himself. You see, in order that I might be able to walk a separated path, a holy path, a path of fellowship with him, it requires him to separate me out first. What a lovely thing. The day you were saved, the day I was saved, God in infinite love. You remember John 1 John 3, verse 1? What manner of love hath he bestowed upon us that we might be called the sons of God? God in his infinite love, on the day we were saved, and on the basis of the sacrifice of his Son, through new birth, gave you and me eternal life and brought you into his family. What a glorious thing. And in bringing you into his family, he brought you into his light. His light. And by doing that, he separated you to himself. You were brought into a new, unbreakable relationship with him as your father. And you became a child of God. And that's the word that John often uses for son. There's another sense of sonship in the Bible, but when you come to John and John's writings in 1 John, it is the idea of relationship. It's a child of God. God has brought you, separated you out into his family, and he has done that in infinite love. And that relationship, notice the word, relationship that he's brought you into, that can never be broken. It is a relationship that has separated you to him. And doing that, of course, the other is true, isn't it? He's not only separated you to him, but he separated you from a previous relationship that you had. A relationship that held power over you and held sway over us. And that was a relationship with sin. It was severed when he saved us. So now, having taken us from the power, the authority, the jurisdiction, whichever word you like to use, of darkness, we now find ourselves under the jurisdiction of another king, of God's loving and lovely Son. If you go to Colossians 1 and 13, you'll discover something of the fact that God has translated us out of the jurisdiction of darkness, and he's brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son, his lovely and loving one, his Son, the Lord Jesus. And the ultimate dictatorial rights that the old king exercised over us have been destroyed. Look at Hebrews 2. You'll discover that the Lord Jesus Christ came in order that he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. And so those relationships have been destroyed. That old king might need never be bowed down to again. But I want you to notice, though we are not in his kingdom any longer, we are still living in a domain where he holds sway and in a body that is still able to be tempted by sin. So the fourth lesson for us to learn tonight is simply this. There is the possibility that on occasions, through our failure, we are tempted, and as a result of giving into temptation, we become tainted with the uncleanness associated with an old ruler. It's vitally important that we remember that. As we seek to walk a separated life for God and with the Lord and to the Lord, then we must never forget we're in a foreign domain and we are under the potential of being tempted by a foreign power, and giving into that will cause us to be tainted by the uncleanness that's associated with it. That failure, that sin, will never affect, and I'm coming back to the word, and can never affect the relationship into which God has brought us. Never. You see, what God has established in separating us to him can never be changed. But of course, it's not so much a relationship that can be affected, but it's fellowship that can be affected by sin. Putting it simply like this, sin in a believer's life never severs relationship, but it does affect fellowship. So if we're going to walk separated lives in the light, as we have seen, then we need to bear in mind that there are things that can impact that fellowship, that enjoyment of the relationship. And it's also important that we understand that while the enemy knows he can't overturn the fact of what God has done with us, he will stop at nothing to undermine the effect of what God has done with us. He is like a roaring lion, and he does go about seeking whom he will devour. And he is the accuser of the brethren, small b, every one of us. He's looking for every opportunity to rob us of that fellowship, the joy of the presence of the Lord in that sense, the joy of new life that walking with God brings. I want to be practical for a moment. If I haven't already been, I apologize. But how many of us have really grasped that living out what God has done and what God has secured for us is the way in which we truly enjoy the riches of his fellowship? I'll say that again. How many of us have really grasped that living out what God has secured for us in separating us to himself, living that out, that truth out, how many of us have truly grasped that that's the way in which we enjoy the riches of what he's secured for us? Let me ask you a very simple question. Do you see walking in the light as a burden? As you live your life in this world, and as a Christian, you know you have to live it in a separated way. Do you see the instructions that God would give us in order that that might be the case? Do you see them as a burden? It can't be so easy to do that, you know. I speak for myself. But you see, if I take a different perspective on the whole thing, and I think about this, God has separated us out to him in order that he might be glorified and that I might enjoy him. And anything that takes me out of that light, not in relationship terms, but in fellowship terms, then that is going to undermine the joy that I have in God. You see, living the Christian life shouldn't be a burden. The cradle in the Christian life should be a joy. And when you take that perspective on it, it does make a difference. Well, you say, Sandy, you did say you were going to come back to how we walk in the light. Well, how do I live a life that is separated to the Lord? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please. 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. I'm going to read some verses here. Starting at verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Let's stop there for a second. I had my little Bible at home, which I read a little bit easier than this one, but I don't bring it because I can't read the print in it from the distance. My eyesight's going despite my specs. In my Bible at home, I've got the ye-ars in this end of this chapter highlighted. and they're wonderful. And they underline what we have just been talking about. Because I want you to notice, and such were some of you. They were sinners. They were sinners by nature and demonstrably by practice. But the gospel came in and it changed them. How did it change them? Did it just give them a new set of rules to apply? No, not at all. The gospel dealt with the whole problem of mankind. First of all, you're washed, he says. Man is guilty. He's tainted by sin. And if he's going to enjoy the presence of God, if he's going to live in the light, he's going to need to be washed. He's washed. And the tense is this sense. Ye are and continue to be washed. The effect of that washing carries on. It's once done and forever has an effect. Ye are washed, he says. Saved tonight. God's cleansed you utterly of everything that taints you in relation to sin. You're washed. Washed. He says more than that, though. He says not only ye are washed, but he says ye are sanctified. And there's our word again. Set apart. So God hasn't just cleansed you, but he set you apart for himself for holiness. Fit to be with him. Fit to walk with him. Fit to be in his presence. Fit to have a relationship with him. Sanctified. You go back to the Old Testament and you'll discover that there were vessels that were set apart for use in the tabernacle. They were cleansed and they were set apart. They were set apart positively for holiness, for holy purposes. Ye are sanctified, he says. You've been set apart. Tonight, you're sat here. And we live in a filthy world and we live with all its influences around us. Listen. God has done the same. He hasn't only cleansed you. He has sanctified you. You are destined to be for him. Sanctified. But more than that, he says, justified. I love that word. You know, justification isn't merely a declaration of guiltlessness. It's not. Justification is a declaration of righteousness. Justification is more than just a declaration that I haven't sinned or the sin hasn't affected me. It's far beyond that. Justification is a truth that puts us right before God in a right standing because God declares us to be, wait for it, those of us that are sinners, God cleansed, God separated, and God justified. What a wonderful thing. He's done it all. He's done it all. He's cleansed us. He's washed us. He's sanctified us and he's justified us. And so you see, we're fit to walk with him. The question is, how do we do it? You'll notice in verse 12 it says this, all things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. That goes back to our point that we need to be aware that whilst we've been cleansed and whilst we've been washed, whilst we've been justified and sanctified, whilst we've been brought into that relationship with God, and God has done it, we need to remember we live in a world that will push in upon us and seek to distract us from the fellowship that God wants for us. And it'll throw everything in front of us to distract us from it. And God will never say, don't do it. Well, he might, but he won't prevent you. All things are lawful. All things are possible. I can still do them. But he says, not all things are expedient. They're not all valuable to me. You see, because some things I do will taint me. Because they are things associated with this world. With a dominion that I've been delivered from. And by doing them and being involved in them, I will taint myself. And therefore, they're not expedient to me. Not worthwhile. But I want you to notice two words. He says, I will. He actually says, I will not. I will not be brought under the power of any. And you see, what he is exercising is choice. It's a matter of the will of the Christian as to whether he gets involved in those things that will taint him or not. I wonder this evening, if as we walk our lives, we make the right choices based on what will or won't taint us, what will or won't affect our fellowship with God. I want you to remember, you see, that choice, although it's mine as I make it, the power to deliver on that promise, that choice, is not mine. Because of myself, I am incapable of pleasing God. We saw that already, didn't we? I'm incapable of walking a separated walk with God. I will constantly fail. And whilst I have the choice, the power to work that choice out in my life in order that God might be glorified and that I might walk in the light is not power that comes from me. He says in verse 14, God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his own power. And the power that was exercised in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the power that's available to me as I come across those choices. And as I look at those things that I have to think about in terms of walking with the Lord, and I'm aware of my failure and my incapacity to make and to keep that choice the right way, but there is a power available to me. It's God's power. God has now instilled in me his power, and he will make that available to me in order that I might make and I might follow through. Maybe it would be a better expression on that choice. But I tell you what, I find that there are more ye are's in this chapter. I want you to look at verse number 19. In case you were thinking that ye are's were a cowboy saying yee-haw, there's a bit of a challenge when you come to the last two verses. For the first three are ye are's that I think, wow, what wonderful things. But when I come to the last two ye are's, they bring a very practical message. It says, look, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? By the way, every believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. It'd make a mockery of the teaching of this chapter if the coming into the believer of the Holy Spirit happens subsequent, another date beyond the day of salvation. It's not something that needs to be asked for. It's something that God gives at the moment of salvation. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? Oh, and here comes the ye are. And ye are not your own. Oh, I find this challenging, eh? Do I live like this? Do I live consciously realizing that this body doesn't belong to me? As I use it, day in, day out, at work, at college, university, amongst my friends, as I use this body, do I realize that this body is not my own? That's what this is teaching. And if it's not my own, it's God's, indwelt by the Spirit of God for his honor and his glory. That'll stop me maybe drifting back to participate in the activities of the domain of a previous ruler, of course, won't it? But he says this, ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Ye are bought. Ye are bought. I'm going to say this carefully, because I find the weight of it very personal. And I think most believers in the Lord Jesus will similarly find it true. to commit sin. As a believer, you will have to go past Calvary. And to restore the impact of sin in your life as a believer, you'll have to go back to Calvary. What do I mean? Go to Calvary and watch the Savior die. Consider the eternal purposes of love that God had that He might redeem you. Reflect on the price that was paid in order that you might be redeemed. In order that God might secure and separate our people for His name. The price is seen at Calvary. And if you and I are going to indulge yourselves in a walk that will take us away from fellowship with God, then I can ask you tonight, stop and consider Calvary. Maybe tonight I'm speaking to someone and you're away. You're not enjoying the fellowship with God, His Son, and the Father. Can I ask you? Can I plead with you? If you're in that place and you're not enjoying it, then get back to Calvary. Read the scriptures that deal with Calvary. Revisit them again. Not that you need to be saved again, but you need to remind your heart of the truth of this. That you were bought with a price. And the price was the blood of His dear Son. There's one verse I want to leave you with. And it's found in John's Gospel. And it's chapter 17. What can I do? We've spent a bit of time thinking why I should walk like this. What can I do to walk in the light? Do I need to cut myself off from the world and hide in some secluded location with very few people, if any, around me and keep my mouth shut? You know, that is how some people think that they should walk in the light. That's what some folks would think that separation means. In John 17, we are allowed to eavesdrop on the conversation between God the Son and God the Father. And it's just before the events of Calvary and the resurrection and the ascension. And the Lord Jesus is sharing a concern that He has, sharing it with His Father. Interesting, isn't it? And the concern is just this, that those who had been secured for God by Him coming into the world, were being left in a world which they did not belong to. Look at verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. That's the truth, that God has separated you already. But I want you to know what He says after that. And I want to suggest that this is the secret to practical Christian living that will separate you to the Lord. What is it? Verse 17. He says, sanctify them through thy truth. And in case we're in any doubt, He tells us what the truth is. He says this. He says, thy word is truth. Maybe you were expecting me to come tonight with a long list of what things we should do to live separated lives to the Lord. Well, that would be a list of rules and regulations. And I don't think the Bible necessarily goes in for that. But what I do know is this, is that I have got the only tool I need to allow me to live a sanctified life. A life that's set apart for God's holy use and separated to Him. And what is that? This book. This book. Thy word is true. So in closing, I have a challenge for you. Do you read it? Do you long to read it? Have you a desire to read it? If this is the key to keeping fellowship with God turned up, as it were, are we tuned in? Really? Are we reading it? Are we researching it? Are we seeking to obey it? Let's pray that we'll allow this book to be a mirror for me to examine myself in. A sword to cut to the heart of matters, like no other sword that exists. A hammer to crush my hardened heart. For God knows me too well, and he knows how hard my heart can be at times. God grant this book to be a hammer to that effect. God grant it to be a light to illuminate my steps and my path. Let its perfection convert my soul. Let its certainty equip me with heavenly wisdom. Let its correctness bring me heartfelt rejoicing. Let its purity open my eyes, for I live in an impure world. Let its consistency be my trust forever. Let its riches be my reward. Let its sweetness be my addiction. Sweeter than a honeycomb, it says. Forget about sugar and refined sugar being an addictive thing. How addictive is this book? Let its sweetness be my addiction. Let its challenge my desire. That's the way in which practically we'll get to the place where we're separated and living in the good of what God has done and what he has done in separating us to him. These are very practical things. Based in the truth of what God has given, I commend them to you. And I do hope that we'll allow the scriptures to speak to our souls. We need it. We need it. Every one of us needs it. Let's seek this week coming to honour him.